Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, during which we have an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call in on those phones and talk to me here over the air. If you want to ask a question or if you have a different viewpoint and want to express a different point of view, then feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bob, calling from Sacramento, California. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question for you about Christianity and playing cards, what your view on that is, and if you can explain how the Bible sees that as well.
Well, the Bible doesn't really have anything to say about playing cards. There are some Christian groups that frown on playing cards for whatever reasons, I think probably because of their association with gambling, although I think in some cases people have felt that the deck of 52 playing cards actually has some connections with the magic and the occult, going back to earlier versions of decks of cards that were used for divination. I've heard people express that view, though I can't confirm it, and I don't know that it's true. But I think a lot of times if people feel negatively about Christians playing cards, it's because it's so often associated with gambling. And many people, gambling is a little bit like alcohol in the sense that it takes over some people's lives in such a way that it actually destroys them, destroys their families, destroys their finances. In the case of alcohol, it can destroy their health as well. And so some people have seen that damage done, maybe close range. Maybe they have a family member or a friend whose life has been destroyed by gambling or by alcohol. And so these people usually take maybe a firmer position against both of those activities, that is drinking and gambling, than the Bible itself would take. Of course, when it comes to drinking, the Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol, but it certainly forbids getting drunk. But, of course, it's very possible to drink moderate amounts of alcohol without getting drunk and without having any desire or intention of getting drunk, in which case, the person who does not drink too much is not necessarily violating anything scriptural. I would say something similar about playing cards. It does get a hold of people, some people, or just gambling in general. Gambling can get a hold of people's, souls, as it were, so that they become addicted to it. And they lose a great deal of money, in many cases money that they should be using to support their family or pay bills or something like that. And that's a very bad thing. Now, playing cards by itself isn't necessarily gambling. I mean, that is, you may play cards with your friends without any stakes or with such stakes that are so low that they're just nominal, playing for a penny or for a nickel or something like that. I doubt that that could really be seen as something that God frowns on particularly. But as I said, when Paul said all things are lawful for me, he qualified that by saying, I will not be brought under the power of any. So with anything that some people can become addicted to, we ought to be very careful about it. And if we have a addictive personality, I think we probably should avoid those things altogether. This I don't say as a legalistic rule, but just as, obviously counsel to somebody who wants to live a godly life. I can't really imagine that playing cards in most Christians' lives has any negative effect on them at all. But, of course, if someone has a problem with gambling, then they ought to stay away from it.
Right, right. What about, the references on the occultic views and the thing that it resembles the queen resembles the mother of Christ and the Joker resembles Jesus and all that other stuff that I hear people talk about?
Well, I've never seen that resemblance myself. I don't see the Joker in any card deck I've ever seen really resembling Jesus. Of course, I don't know what Jesus looked like. Likewise, the mother of Christ, I don't really see that the queen looks like the mother of Christ, but once again, I don't know what the mother of Christ looked like. I've never actually heard that objection raised. In fact, I've never heard that suggestion made. I don't play cards myself because I'm not good at it. I'm not against playing cards, but I'm not good enough. I can't even shuffle the things. I'm too clumsy. And I'm very slow at seeing and analyzing what's in my hand. So I'd rather remove lug nuts with my teeth than play cards in most cases. But nonetheless, I've been around playing cards for 60 years. And I don't remember ever anyone making that connection between the Queen and Mary or the Joker and Jesus. So if that's an association people make, it's not much talked about because I'd never heard of it before this.
Okay.
All right. But if you have any kind of a conscience problem with it, then I would avoid it because the Bible says that a person shouldn't do anything in which their conscience will not feel clear. If you're not sure that it's okay for you, then I would say don't do it. Nobody has to play cards for their well-being. And that's one good thing about things that are questionable, things like drinking alcohol or smoking cigarettes or playing cards or a number of other things that are questionable in the eyes of religious people. The really good thing about that is none of those are necessary. You can live your whole life without drinking any alcohol or playing any cards. And so if there's any question in your mind as to whether it's the right thing to do, it's easy enough just not to do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, right. Well, I appreciate you elaborating on that and give me some more information on it.
Okay, Bob, I appreciate your call. Now, that call was from Sacramento. Our next caller, John, is from Phoenix, Arizona. And I just want to say that we've been on stations in Sacramento area, KFIA, for maybe a year. I'm not sure how long we've been on there. It's one of our newer stations. But even newer is our Phoenix station, KXXT, 1010 AM in Phoenix. And I just wanted to say, because my financial officer has told me this, that our audience on KFIA, which is where that last call came from, we've got about 50% income from that area. That is, of what it costs us. We pay for the time on our radio stations. And the audience there is, there's some very generous support coming from there, but still, it's about 52% from the Sacramento audience. Now, the Phoenix station, we've been on less time, and we only get about 10% support from there. Now, what that means is that, you know, by staying on the air there, we're not going to be going into debt. We don't do that. But there is some surplus from some other radio markets, and those at the moment are carrying the radio markets that aren't carrying themselves. This can't happen, you know, forever. And so I just urge our audiences, because we do get a lot of calls from the Sacramento area and from the Phoenix area, and I'm glad we do, but just so you'd be aware, the support from those areas is not enough to keep us on those stations long-term at the present rate. So I don't know that we're in danger of canceling either station anytime immediately, but just so our audiences there will know, we've been on a shorter time there, and we haven't generated full support from those regions. But we're glad to give full attention to callers from that region, including John. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Am I on? I noticed you have a lot of questions about people getting divorces. I was kind of wondering what happened to Job in the book of Job. Do you think he divorced his wife? Because I think near the end of the book, he got a new wife and new children.
He got a new wife. I don't know that
I'm
he got a
sure
new wife.
Happened. I don't know what happened. Maybe you could enlighten me on that. I had two questions, if you got time.
Okay. Well, let me just say this. I don't think the Bible says anywhere that he got a new wife. It says in Job chapter 42, verse 12, it said, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters," and it gives their names. It doesn't say he had a new wife. My assumption is he probably had those sons and daughters by his original wife. We never read that they were divorced.
Oh, yeah.
Or that she died.
Yeah, I was curious. I never quite knew myself. Question two would be, I was trying to think what the. Are you familiar with the lion, the Cowardly Lion, the Wizard of Oz movie?
Yeah, I saw the movie.
The old Wizard of Oz with Judy Garland. Anyway.
Yeah, I think.
I was trying to think of a question that he would come up with. Actually,
why?
I have to admit, I would want to know myself. But how do you tell the difference between being chastised by the Lord and some other affliction or attack by the enemy?
Well, first of all, before I answer, I wondered how is that related to the Cowardly Lion on Wizard of Oz?
I don't know. I was thinking he might come up with a question like that because he was before he found courage. Before he found his courage, he was a real coward. But
well, that's interesting. Let me just say that the chastening of the Lord would be a term that could be used for all the dealings of God in our life. We sometimes think of chastening merely as those painful things. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 sometimes uses the word chastening that way, where it says no chastening for the present time seems joyous but grievous. But afterwards it says it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised by it. So obviously chastening can be painful dealings. But really in the Greek, the word chastening just refers to the rearing of a child in general. Now, of course, in the process of rearing a child, discipline, especially when the child goes wrong, is a necessary part. And so that sometimes is the part that's being referred to as chastening. I would say that all that God does in our lives providentially is chastening. But the parts that are difficult, if you're wondering, you know, things are going bad for me. You know, I've got financial trouble. I lost my job. My wife is sick. My kids are flunking out of school. Or whatever, or my kids are juvenile delinquents on drugs, am I being chastened by the Lord? Well, and not specifically necessarily, or I should say it doesn't necessarily mean that he's punishing you for anything, but I guess your own conscience would have to be what tells you about that. You know, when things started going really badly for Joseph's brothers, when they didn't realize who Joseph was and he was giving them a little bit of trouble, when they had gone down to get grain in Egypt, and things were really going badly for them, they said, "This has happened to us because of what we did to our brother Joseph." What's interesting is what they had done to their brother Joseph was decades earlier, and it was apparently so much on their conscience that as soon as things went badly, it's the first thing that came to their mind. It's because of what we did to Joseph, 15 years ago. That's interesting to me. That someone could carry that on their conscience. And in fact, it was no doubt partly happening because of what they'd done to Joseph. But I don't know if we need to, I don't know if we need to sort that out or not, because some of our troubles are coming on us not because we did the wrong thing, but because we've done the right thing. There's three different sources of trouble. One of them would be the devil or bad people who persecute you because you're doing the right thing. Another would be the case where God is bringing difficulty in your life because you've done the wrong thing. He's trying to correct you. And another would be that you're just living in a world that's fallen where bad things happen to people, and it's neither specifically the devil nor God either punishing you for doing what's right or punishing you for doing what's wrong. A lot of times things just go badly. But every circumstance, whether it's coming directly from God or whether it's coming from the devil or whether it's just the bad fortune that people have by being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that's when the hurricane went through the neighborhood and your roof was removed. I mean, that's not because of God or the devil necessarily, but all trials can be turned into good. All trials give us an opportunity to trust God, to rejoice in God, to exhibit strength of faith, and if we're in situations where others are suffering too, to actually minister to other people. In any case, losses and trials can give us a tremendous opportunity to encourage others, who see you going through it with grace and with strength. And, I don't usually, like when things go badly in my life, I don't usually sit around and think, well, is this God punishing me for doing something wrong? Although if I've done something wrong and I see that the results of my doing something wrong are the bad things that are happening to me now, I hope I'm intelligent enough to see the connection, because a lot of times the troubles in our lives are brought upon us directly as a result of things we've done wrong. And those troubles that come should be, you know, should instruct us to not keep making those same mistakes. But if I, usually that's not what's the case. I, generally speaking, if things have gone wrong in my life, it's not connected with anything I'm aware of that I've done wrong. And, you know, I just consider God could have preserved me from this. I don't know if God sent this, if the devil sent it, or if nature sent it my way. But in any case, God can preserve me and strengthen me in it. And so I would, instead of looking at the trials and getting too analytical about where they're coming from, I would look at God and just say, well, God, you know, trials are part of my life. You said they would be, and I'm trusting you. I'm going to go through this and glorify you in it the best I know how. And that would be my approach, rather than sitting around saying, now, is this the chastening of the Lord? Is this something else? You know, anything could be taken as the chastening of the Lord, if, since the Lord allows it. I'm not saying God brings our trials to us all the time, but he could prevent them. And if he doesn't prevent them, he's allowed them. And if he's allowed them, he's done it for a reason. And he intends them for our good. God would never allow trouble into our life if he didn't have some good thing in mind for it. Because just like you would never allow your child to go through pain unnecessarily. For example, having a tooth pulled. Or let's say you lived in the days before there was anesthesia, and your kid had gangrene in his leg, and you had to saw off his leg without anesthesia. Now, that's a pretty horrible thing to have to do, but a parent who wanted to save his child's life might do it. The child might have no idea why he's going through such a painful thing, and he might even wonder, why would my dad let this happen? Why would my dad give the doctor permission to saw off my leg? That's, you know, horrible. But if the child knows his father is on his side and would do anything he could to protect him, then he knows that if the father is allowing some painful experience in his life, it must be because the father knows very well that this is for a better purpose that even the child may not understand. And I consider that we are in exactly that relationship with God. We are children. He's the father. He orders the events in our lives. And if I can't understand why something is happening to me, I know this, that God could have prevented it. God has allowed it, and he would never allow it unless he knew it was necessary for some benefit to me and to his kingdom. So that'd be my approach to that question, whether it was asked by the Cowardly Lion or by somebody from Phoenix, John from Phoenix. I appreciate your call. Ward from Eugene, Oregon, going to take your call next, and we have a line open for you, the rest of you, at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ward, thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In one of the Johns, 1, 2, or 3, I'm not sure which, it talks about the sin unto death. And I've looked
First John, chapter 5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which one?
1 John chapter 5.
Yeah, that's what I
verse,
thought.
Verse 16, I think.
Yeah. So I've looked in a couple of commentaries, and the one guy said, I'm not sure what that means, but here's three different opinions. So
that's a good approach.
Yeah. So that's my question. What
does it
comment
mean?
On the sin unto death?
Well, here's what it says. It's 1 John 5, 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay? So John said, if you see your brother sinning unto death, pray for him and he can be restored. If he's sinned unto death, well, I'm not saying you should pray for that. In other words, John's saying, if he's sinned unto death, I'm not really sure what hope can be held out for him, so I'm not recommending that you pray for someone who's sinned like that. So what does it mean to sin unto death? Well, one thing is clear. John thinks his readers will know. He thinks that they will understand what it means to sin unto death.
Mm-hmm.
He also thinks that they will know whether somebody who's sinning, whom they might pray for, that he will know whether they've sinned unto death or not. All right? So, I mean, because he gives them instructions. If they haven't sinned unto death, then pray for them. If they have sinned unto death, I'm not saying you should. So He's suggesting that sinning unto death is something that is recognizable to his readers, and they should know whether a person has done that or not, and therefore know whether to pray for them. Now, most commentators seem to think that sinning unto death means that there is a certain kind of sinning which, when a person does it, it leads to either physical death or it leads to spiritual death. And many have equated it with what they refer to as an unpardonable sin, which would be why if you see someone who's done it, you don't need to bother praying for them. It's unpardonable, they would say. And they would identify this with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't, for the simple reason that John could have spoken of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if he wanted to. Instead, he's talked about sinning unto death. It seems rather vague. If he's talking about a certain kind of sinning, he should tell us what kind of sin is mm-hmm. unto death and what kind of sin is not. But he doesn't. He assumes that his words are understandable in themselves. How could they be? I mean, how could I know if somebody else has blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Many times a person who has done so isn't even aware they've done it themselves. And I don't know what someone's done when I wasn't around. They may have done that. So, I mean, how in the world am I supposed to order my prayer life about someone else by the conviction that they have or have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit? How would I know? It seems like it's asking too much for us to know if somebody has committed an unpardonable sin and to decide on that basis whether we should pray for them or not. However, this can be much simpler, because to say that somebody has sinned unto death, to my mind, would mean they continued to live in sin until they died, as opposed to somebody who has not sinned unto death. They're sinning, but they haven't died yet. To me, it's not very different than when Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death." That simply means be faithful until you die, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, die faithful. So to sin unto death would seemingly mean to sin until you die, as opposed to repenting and becoming a Christian before you die. So it sounds to me like he's saying, if you see someone sinning, but they're not dead yet, they're alive still, they haven't sinned all the way to death, well, pray for them. But if they've sinned unto death, that is, if they've died in their sins, well, I'm not recommending you pray for them. Which, by the way, if I'm right about that, would seemingly remove any grounds for believing in purgatory or in praying for souls in purgatory, because John would be saying, if they've died in their sins, don't bother praying for them. But if they haven't died, if they've sinned but not to death, well, then they're still alive. There's still hope. Pray for them. And I think that that's the simplest. I mean, to me, that's a very simple meaning. It's something that everyone could know exactly what they're supposed to do in the situation, because everyone knows whether somebody there that's in their life has died or not. Mm-hmm. And so that'd be how I understand the instructions.
Well, I like that. That actually is option number four, I guess you would say. And I like that. I like that one. I mean, because I thought, how could we know what that is if he didn't tell us?
Exactly.
Know? And so that would really take some supernatural discernment. Well, again,
and you know, also, John, earlier in the same epistle, he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So mm-hmm. John doesn't seem to know about an unpardonable sin. John doesn't know of some sin which you can't be forgiven of.
Mm-hmm.
He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, John said. These statements are in 1 John chapter 1. And now in chapter 5, he talks about sinning unto death. If sinning unto death means sinning some kind of a sin that's unpardonable, well, then John seems to have changed his theology within the space of four chapters.
Right. Wow. Well, again, thank you so much, Steve. That's really clarifying. I appreciate it.
Okay, Ward, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Constantine from Gladstone, Oregon. Constantine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you regarding missions work. It's something that's, I don't want to say bothered me, but something I've been thinking about lately, and I just wanted to kind of get your opinion about modern missions and
okay.
It is the approach that oftentimes is taken by churches? Is it biblical? Because as I look at some of the missions work that is completed, including stuff that's done in my church, oftentimes a lot of the focus is you know, going out there and kind of doing more humanitarian work, you know, building things, building, you know, kind of supporting people financially and things like that. But in your opinion, is that an unbiblical approach? Or, you know, because as I read the scripture, oftentimes, you know, what Christ instructed the apostles to do seemed a little bit different from what you see today, you know?
Often. Well, yeah, because, of course, the missionaries in the New Testament were the apostles. And the apostles definitely had gifts in the area of preaching and working miracles, healing, and things like that. You know, I mean, they had a very special kind of impact on pristine regions that had not been evangelized before. They brought the gospel, and they demonstrated the gospel by their supernatural signs and wonders. Now, I don't know if we have very many missionaries of that sort. There may be some. You do hear of some signs and wonders in the mission field, but I think the majority of missionaries that are out there today, you know, they don't raise the dead and they don't heal the sick and things like that. And so I think in order to show that the gospel is true, people often do other works that aren't miraculous, but are the works of Christ nonetheless, showing compassion on the poor and things like that, showing support to people in need. Now, miracles are the works of Christ, which in some situations show that the gospel is divine because it is confirmed with signs following. But acts of mercy and compassion are also the works of Christ, and they also demonstrate that the gospel is true. Remember, Jesus said, I want you to love one another so that so the world will know you're my disciples. And Jesus prayed that Christians would have that kind of love that brings them into unity so that the world would know that he sent them. In other words, the work, the love and the unity and the compassion and the change in the hearts of believers and the way they respond to other people, this is a miracle too. And it too is a sign that the gospel is true. So I think that there's certainly a place for mercy ministries. And I mean, there are some mercy ministries that don't really talk about the gospel much. I won't name names, but some of the real big relief organizations are Christian, but they don't preach the gospel much. They go in the name of Christ, and they do the works of Christ. I think of Mother Teresa, for example, who allegedly did not preach the gospel, but she did show the works of Christ. She did show the love of Christ. There certainly wasn't anybody who didn't know she was a Christian. And therefore, what she did, she clearly did in the name of Jesus. And I think she, adorned the gospel with her good works. Now, some people think, well, she should have just preached to those Hindus and those Buddhists and so forth instead of just, helping lepers and stuff like that. Well, my guess is she didn't have a gift of evangelism, but she had a gift of mercy. The Bible indicates there's different kinds of gifts. And people who have a gift of helps or a gift of showing mercy may very well, do the works of Christ in a mission field with that. But it should, of course, be accompanied as much as possible with preaching. But not everyone who has the gift of showing mercy has a gift of preaching. Missionary teams may include those who preach along with those who do, other acts of compassion. So I wouldn't say that there's no place for the works of mercy, like a hospital ship or Christians that go to some area where people are dying of bad water and drill wells for them and stuff like that. To me, that's a very Christ-like thing to do. But, of course, it should be done very clearly in the name of Jesus to adorn the gospel so that Jesus gets the credit for that. Now, in a sense, showing that kind of mercy, although it may not be as dramatic as miraculously raising the dead or healing the sick, which the apostles were able to do, yet it's the apostles did show mercy to the sick and healed them and so forth, in addition to preaching the gospel. If we've got the gift of healing, then let's do it. I mean, if we can do miracles, let's do them. But if we don't have those gifts, let's use the gifts we have. Now, not everybody is sent to the mission field, but some people are, and I can't say who will be and who won't be. But, I mean, I think whether we're on the mission field out somewhere, you know, blazing the trail for the kingdom of God somewhere out there, or whether we're in a place where the gospel is well established, where the church is already established, I think every Christian needs to be doing whatever they're gifted to do. So I guess I'm not going to be critical of organizations that don't specifically preach if the persons who are with them don't know how to preach or aren't gifted to preach. I think everyone who goes on the mission field should be prepared to talk about Jesus with people, but not all people who talk about Jesus do so from a platform. They may do so while they're bandaging wounds or while they're delivering clean water to people who are hurricane stricken or something like that. So I see legitimacy in those kinds of missions. You're right. We don't see the church in the early days of the church sending out teams, you know, which included people who were medical doctors and builders to build houses and churches and things like that for people. That's something that we don't find in the biblical accounts. But what we don't really see all the work done by the church in the book of Acts. Only a little bit is recorded, and mostly the focus is on what the apostles did. If we were all apostles and could do the works of an apostle, then we should do them as they did in the book of Acts. Some people might have those gifts. I don't. I'm not a missionary. But if I were on the mission field, I wouldn't be able to do everything the apostles did. But I would do what I'm gifted to do, and that's what I think people ought to do if they're sent out to represent Christ. They should just show mercy or do helps or whatever it is they do, or preach as they're gifted to do. I believe that different people have different gifts, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit will be upon them as they do the thing that the Holy Spirit has gifted them to do.
No, that's a great explanation, and I totally agree with you on the mercy side. I guess for me, it's just kind of that struggle, like, where's that balance? I mean, it's a lot. Oftentimes, it's just easier to, you know, give $100 or give $500 for something to be built, or, you know, more mm-hmm. so building. I mean, I think taking care of the needy, I'm all for that, but kind of that balance where how much finances do you, you know, route to certain projects where, you know, that tends
to be
emphasis versus...
Yeah, you definitely, when you're asked to support some missionary effort, you definitely need to weigh the value of the work that's being done and the giftedness of the person who's doing it. I mean, if I came up to you and said I was going to build a big church in Mexico and, you know, I'm putting together a construction team, you might ask, what do I know about construction? And the truth is, I don't know anything about it. And you might say, well, I'll give my money to somebody who actually has some gifting in that area rather to someone who's a Bible teacher. Although if the Bible teacher wants to go along and teach, then maybe I'll support that. But the point is, you have to look and say, is this person asking me for money to support them because they're looking for a vacation, you know, a short-term outreach to a foreign country, and then, you know, and the money could be better spent by just sending it to missionaries that are over there already and distributed among the poor? I mean, you shouldn't give to every person who says they want to go on a mission trip, because not every person is really being sent. But you should be led by the Holy Spirit in your giving, because that's yet another gift of the Holy Spirit, is giving. And so the support of missions, like any kind of stewardship, should be done after, you know, some consideration of, is this a really good use of God's money, or could the same money be more fruitful spent somewhere else?
Right. Okay, yeah, no, thanks for the explanation, Steve. Again, one last thought, I guess. But, I mean, can you say biblically, from like a biblical perspective, looking at, I guess, if we want to call it the Western Church, we're, and it may just be in part because we're not seeking, you're right, I mean, what the apostles, you know, the signs and wonders that accompanied them, we don't see very often, but is it also because we're not anywhere close in terms of how often, you know, we seek those things from God? You know, it's easier to go somewhere and do a short-term missions trip rather than, you know, staying home, fasting, praying, you know, being in that spiritual battle versus, you know, just doing something.
Right. I don't know what's easier for whom. You know, I mean, some people would find it easier to go than to pray, and others would find it easier to pray than to go. I think that have a lot to do, once again, with the individual calling and giftings of people. But I do think a lot of people may say that they're called to go do something, And really what it comes down to is they're just looking forward to having a fun trip for 2 months down to, you know, South America or somewhere. On the other hand, I mean, some of those people who go down there are really called and they really do stuff. I think an awful lot of youth groups that send missionaries on short-term outreaches are doing it more for the sake of the kids in the youth group than for the people at the other end that are being reached out to. Nonetheless, any solid Christian who goes to another country and helps people out is going to have opportunities to talk to people about the gospel, to pray with people who are sick and things like that. I mean, any Christian, wherever they are, whether they're at home or abroad, if they are really serving God, will have occasion to minister to people. The question is whether they're ministering at the place God wants them to be. I mean, some people may be doing that in Mexico who really ought to be doing that at home. And they don't do it when they're at home. That's the funny thing. You know, they're not doing anything for God when they're at home, but they're going to take this 2-week outreach down to Mexico and do something for God down there. Then they'll come home and not do anything for God anymore. I don't think that's biblical. You know, if it doesn't, if it's not working at home, don't export it.
Right. Agreed. Well, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate you taking the time to address the question. God bless you.
All right, Constantine. Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. Our next caller is Pam, calling from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How you doing, Greg?
I'm doing well.
I'm struggling with unforgiveness. I'm a Christian, and I've read 1 John chapter 2 about forgiving and loving your brother and sister in Christ. However, I realize that, you know, the local body of church is not going to be perfect. There are people who are growing like I am growing and who are maturing and who through the process of sanctification are not where they want to be, but are striving to be what God wants them to be. Nevertheless, I'm still struggling with unforgiveness in my heart. And it's becoming problematic because I don't want to go to church. I don't feel safe.
Now, are you angry at the whole church, or is it just somebody who goes there that's offended you and you're trying to avoid them?
It's someone who goes there. I think the church is a good church. I think they preach the word of God. I think they're wonderful people in the church. But it's sort of like going to church and having that unforgiveness in your heart. I kind of feel like a hypocrite.
Well,
I am in a way because,
yeah,
you know, but yet I know that the church is also a
hospital. Could you give me some clue as to exactly what kind of injury you've sustained at the hands of the person that you're having a hard time forgiving? Is it some permanent injury or is it a slight or what?
No.
I mean, what is it you're having a hard time forgiving?
Well, this was a person who I really loved and I spoke with that person and we had a confrontation, and in that confrontation sort of became a problem, and you know, I talked to church officials about that, and I went to that person and asked that person to forgive me for certain things that I said, and that person doesn't want to be reconciled, doesn't want
So I want to forgive.
I have forgiven, but I've, you know, like someone who goes in the water and washes their dirty laundry, I bring back my dirty laundry. You know what I mean? It's like I put it in a machine, but I don't turn on the machine.
Okay. So your problem is forgiving. It sounds like the other person's not forgiving.
But you know what? I can't dwell upon that because that's, I realize that that's not my stuff anymore.
Mm-hmm. Well, you need to forgive them for sure.
Yes.
But they need to forgive you too. Now that's, you can't make them forgive you,
no,
but that can be an issue. If you're going to a church where there's somebody there who's holding something against you and won't associate with you, this is something that should not be permitted to continue. This is an area where you might have to get leaders involved, pastors involved or whatever, and say, listen, we need to have some reconciliation here. And if somebody has wronged the other person, then that person has to repent. If both people have wronged each other by saying, you know, unkind things, then they both need to repent. But the point is, you can't just have an unresolved issue between two people in the church. I went to a church once in Oregon, and I loved it. It was a real loving little church and such. But I was only there for a short time, and someone who'd been there a long time pointed out that there's a lady and her husband who sat on one side of the church and another lady and her husband on the other side of the church, and they were sisters. They were siblings, and they hadn't spoken to each other for years and would not speak to each other. Here they are, both in the same church, sitting across the aisle from each other and not speaking to each other. This is a reproach. Certainly the pastors, the elders, should confront this. Unfortunately, churches, you know, they try to pick their battles in such a way as to prevent financial loss to the church. And there are certain people who are sinning, and the pastors know it, but they just don't want to confront it, because if that offended that person, they left, well, that'd be economic loss to the church, apparently. And so they don't confront things like that. But the church has got to be committed to being the kind of community that glorifies God. And in a church where two people love God, or say they do, but they don't love each other, that brings a pall upon the Christian community. Anyone who knows that it's going on, it just sees it as hypocritical. And it's got to be addressed. Now, if it doesn't get addressed, I can see why you might have a hard time continuing to be there, just knowing that that person has something against you. It might even be, if it doesn't get addressed and won't be addressed, that you'd want to go to another church that would actually address such things as that, because they value relationships. But I suspect that this is something that the leadership needs to get involved in. Now, as far as you forgiving, you need to have positive regard toward everybody in the church. Even if you know they're doing something wrong, you need to be able to forgive them in your heart, in the sense that you don't want to make their life miserable. You don't want to retaliate against them. Forgiveness basically means giving up your right to retaliate, giving up your right to hurt them back. Mm-hmm. You give up that right by a decision. You don't do it by stirring up your feelings a certain way, because you can't make yourself feel anything. You're going to feel what you're going to feel, but you can decide that I'm giving up my right to hurt them, and I will not consider myself entitled to do so. I forgive them. Now, you may still feel bad, because they might even make you feel bad the way they continue to treat you. You can't help how you feel, but you can help what you determine. And you can say, I am determined to love that person in spite of the fact that they don't seem to love me. Okay? That's what mm-hmm. you need to do. That's forgiveness.
Okay.
And as far as the practical side of whether you can really continue in that church or not, I guess that's going to have to be decided by whether the church handles the situation in a manner that's God-honoring or not. If they don't handle your situation in a God-honoring way, then unfortunately, you've got no reason to believe they'll handle any situation in a God-honoring way. And a church that doesn't want to honor God in its policies is a church I would abandon for another option. I'd look for a community of Christians that want to be like a community of Christians. Anyway, Pam, I suggest that you talk to the leaders of the church about this thing and tell them this is an unresolved thing that needs to be resolved. And there's nothing that would prevent it from being resolved. The other person can forgive you, and you can forgive them, and things can be back to normal, I would assume. But if someone's refusing to forgive, then that person is sinning. And where that kind of sinning is going on, it's going to hurt the whole church until it's addressed.
Okay.
The leaders need to not be cowardly about that. They need
to face it.
All right, Pam, thank you for your call. Okay, Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Greg. How are you?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I have a real brief question. Over the weekend, I picked up your book on the different views of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to sit down tonight and begin to read. Is there a... any thoughts that might help me in how to read it or how to try to understand it? You know, I've read through the preface and the introduction, and I don't want to read it just as a commentary. I mean, I've got millions of commentaries, although I do like the way that it seems to be laid out with the four different views and, you know, in the columns. I think you mentioned in the beginning to read it, to try to follow through with, you know, one specific thought through one
That's my recommendation. Some people have taken it a different way, and I guess have benefited from it. For those who don't know what you're talking about, my commentary in Revelation is actually four commentaries in four columns on every page, and there's four different views of Revelation. And in my book, I actually consulted the commentaries for all four of those views and gave four different commentaries through the whole book, side by side, so that when you look up any particular passage in Revelation, you'll find four columns under it, and you'll find the historicist view and the preterist view and the futurist view and the all the way through. Now, what I've recommended, but it's not that I wrote the book in such a way that you have to do this. We'll choose differently, but I suggested it might be less confusing to read through the whole commentary of one view through the book of Revelation before reading through the next one and read all through all four of them that way. That way you can follow the train of thought of one view more easily. Some people who've reviewed it have said they didn't follow that approach, but they just read all four commentaries on every passage all the way through, and that it was maybe a little difficult to follow because you keep changing hats, as it were, for each passage. Yeah. But I can't tell you how you should. I guess it would depend on how your mind works. I would say if you read a few, half a dozen pages, and you're just reading it right through, reading all four commentaries as you go through, you'll soon know whether you're finding that too confusing or not, or whether you're finding that helpful. So I just say however your mind works. Not everyone's mind works like mine. And so I would just say see how it works for you. You say you've read the introduction already?
Yes, I did. I read that last night. And I enjoyed it. The other thing, I guess, is that I struggle, and it's not a struggle, that's not the right word, but, I'm going to attempt to read this without any of my own presumptions, you know. I'm an amillennialist that, like you, have come out of, millennialism and stuff like that. So my mind just tends to focus on what this isn't negative, but my mind will really try to focus on what I can use to prove the other three views incorrect. Although that's not really what I want to do. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that's not the best. That's not the best approach to bring to it. I think the best approach is to look at the arguments for each view and weigh them See. I believe the truth always has the best argument. So I'd want to know which side has the best arguments, so I know what's most likely to be true. Anyway, I can't really give you any more advice than that. It would depend on your own learning style, I would think, and you'll find out soon enough whether reading it one way or another is more profitable to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, my brother. I appreciate your time. Listen.
Good to hear from you.
You too. One of the brothers in the a church I meet with, which is a dispensational church, even though I don't have that point of view after listening to your lectures. But he was telling me about a book called God's War on Terror, which indicates that the Antichrist will be Islam. Now, I know that you don't necessarily look at it from that point of view, but if you were to go back in time when you were like a premillennial dispensationalist, would that viewpoint make more sense than having Antichrist come from a European country?
Well, I don't know if one would make more sense than the other. I suppose if I was still a dispensationalist, I might be inclined to see the Antichrist in the traditional dispensational way, some guy who'd rise up out of a united confederacy of nations in Europe. But I might see the false prophet as being Islamic. I've seen, you know, Muhammad himself being a false prophet, I believe, and therefore his influence could be seen as the false prophet. But I'm not dispensational, as you know, and I don't see either of those things that way. I do think that Islam as a religion is antichrist. But then, as you know, in 1 John it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same is antichrist. So not only is Islam antichrist, Judaism is antichrist, because they say Jesus is not the Christ. And Buddhism is antichrist. And, you know, every religion is antichrist. Hinduism, because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So I don't know that Islam is more qualified to be called antichrist than any other anti-Christian religion is. I think probably the reason someone would say that Islam is because it is rising in influence in, you know, in the West, where it didn't usually have influence over the past centuries. And no doubt it's because it is so menacing, it becomes a very popular candidate to identify as antichrist. Well, it is antichrist, but I don't know that it's the antichrist. I don't even know if we're going to live to see the antichrist in our lifetime. Who knows? But I think we should recognize that Islam is antichrist, though it's not quite as antichrist as Judaism is, because Islam still believes that Jesus was the greatest prophet. They believe he's a greater prophet than Muhammad. They just believe that he's not the most recent. They believe the most recent prophet is the one they're supposed to follow. But they would say Jesus was the greatest prophet. And certainly Jews don't teach that. So, you know, and neither Islam nor Judaism believes that Jesus is the Christ. So I would say, you know, it's one of those things which probably influenced by current events, that theory. Remember back during the Gulf War when Saddam Hussein, invaded Kuwait. And and then there a bunch of dispensational prophecy writers wrote about how Babylon, which is Iraq, is going to rise in the end times. They started taking Babylon in Revelation as a literal reference to, you know, the ancient site of Babylon, and Saddam Hussein was maybe going to be the Antichrist and so forth and so on. Well, that was just one of those things where prophecy teachers, as they typically do, are responding to current events. Saddam Hussein is gone. Iraq is not anywhere near as significant as it was back in the 90s. And, you know, those books are off the shelves now. I mean, they're out of print. And so, maybe it'll be a while before a book that says that Islam is Antichrist, that may not go out of print right away, because Islam's around for a while. But I don't think it has any more credibility than those books that popped up saying that Saddam Hussein was going to be the Antichrist and he's going to rebuild Babylon. Dispensational teachers make lots of money, I have to say, and make names for themselves by finding ways to sandwich to shoehorn modern events into some interpretation of prophetic scripture, which the average person doesn't have a clue what it means. And of course, the teachers who are making their money off it don't know what it means either, but they know that the public is ignorant. And so they can sell these ideas and sell a lot of books. I'm very cynical about those kinds of books. So that'd be, I guess, my opinion on it.
Thanks a lot.
Kevin, I gotta run because the music's playing. I'm off in about 45 seconds. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, click on the donation link. The website is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, everything at the website is free, and there's lots of stuff there you can have. You can also donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.